As my sister, you've decided this week that I will alternate the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism between the morning service and the evening service. Because a large section of our church family here is never there in the evening, and you miss out some of the vital biblical rotation of teaching as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism. So this morning will be Heidelberg Catechism, and next week Sunday morning will be a regular sermon, and then at night a catechism. So it goes back and forth. We thought about perhaps doing it all in the morning, but we'll try this first and see how that also will be received by the congregation. For days last week, I kept on singing Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? The richness of that confession. I don't belong to myself, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. The only comfort in life and death. If you can sing something of that, even if you can whisper it only, what a blessed man or woman you are when you belong unto that faithful, almighty, ever-present, glorious Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope indeed last week when you heard that, that was meant to stir you. That was meant to awaken a desire in you if you do not know that. Now, why was the Catechism written? The Heidelberg Catechism was written to aid you to find that only comfort in life and death. Because, you know, if you have received grace, you want to share it. You want others to know. You want others to feel the joy, that peace of conscience. You want others to joy of the certainty in this uncertain life. And so this Heidelberg Catechism was made for one reason. That is that we may learn how to find the only comfort in life and death. Now, I read purposely today Acts chapter 16. You notice there are three conversions. But if I were doing a survey in the congregation here, and I would not be surprised that most of us think that the best conversion was the jailer. That was now real. Earthquake, nearly kills himself, God stops him. That's a real conversion story. You know, if you never heard it before and you heard it for the first time, you sit there on the lips of the storyteller. That's real, right? Now, some of you know my father. I asked him once, Dad, why did you never write something about your conversion? He says, it will be one page, he says. That's how short it will be. It's not a big story to tell. It's a big event. Of course, every conversion is a tremendously big event. It's the biggest miracle in the world. But not every conversion comes with a big story. As the jailer has, and as the Saul of Tarsus had. You know, children, Samuel was converted and he never knew anything else. He was always converted from his youth of on. Probably Timothy too. As he grew up with his grandmother and his mother, he always loved the Lord. Scriptures that he had heard, he loved. When Paul came to preach, of course, his understanding became more open for the gospel. John the Baptist was always converted. Could not tell you his story when he had his days of misery. And his day, he was born as a born again child. So what this morning we need to really think through is that every conversion ends in the same place but doesn't go the same way. And that's very important to emphasize, and I emphasize it because I myself was totally mistaken. I really believed if God was going to convert me, I would be able to tell you a story like Saul on the way to Damascus. Well, friends, I cannot tell you a story like that. If I would share my conversion story, you say, well, is that all? Yeah, that's all. Well, there was a great change in my life. But there were no circumstances that would make a story. Think about Lydia. Scripture just says the Lord opened her heart. She couldn't tell you about a big earthquake. She could not tell you about days that she's thinking of killing herself and laying awake. The Lord opened her heart. As Paul preached, and she believed. We have to remember that God converts His people in all kinds of different ways. Sure, I long to hear the inquiries, what must I do to be saved? And you get the same answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, that's not as easy to do, as we've all considered that also. But that is the essence of salvation. Now, let us go to Lord's Day question 2 and read that together. For there are three essential things that everyone learns and everyone needs to know. Will you ever enjoy this comfort in life and death? So what is it? Let's read question 2. How many things are necessary for you to know that you enjoying this comfort may live and die happily? Now, before we look at this in some more detail, to know the comfort of salvation in Christ includes a triple conviction. Three things. And if you live long enough in our church, you know misery delivers ingratitude. Though I'm surprised still sometimes when I talk to younger people that they say, what are the three things necessary? I say, I don't know. These three things, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, sums up the three things you need to know. Not just know in your head, of course, but know in a personal, experiential way. But before we consider these three, let's clear up a few misunderstandings. These three are not three stages of life, like childhood, adulthood, senior days. You know, you go from childhood to adulthood days, and the childhood days are over. And from adulthood, you become a senior, and the adult days and childhood days are over. Don't ever think about these three that way. They're not three stations along the journey. There are three aspects that are woven together in each child of God from day one till the day last that they are spiritually alive on this earth. So do not think there's going to be first a few years of misery. And once we have a few years of misery, then we come to deliverance. And then the misery is over. There are people like that. They have arrived. They're the happy Christian. They never talk about sin and they don't want to hear about it. They don't sigh about it. They're beyond that point. That's not the case. Let's look at the Bible. We find enough of God's dear children sighing and weeping and crying and wrestling with sin to the last day. No, these three that our catechism brings out are three aspects that abide lifelong and grow deeper and deeper and deeper. They're not a line. Don't think about a line. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Think about a spiral. It's deeper and deeper. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. It keeps on going. All your life long. You know, the conviction of sin I had 35 years ago is nothing compared to what I feel now. The sense of misery that then was aware, I became aware of, is nothing compared to what it is now. Only good's bigger. But so is also deliverance. What I then learned about Christ is nothing compared to what I have now learned about Christ and what I may still hope to learn about Christ. And so it is in the life of gratitude, friends. In that we only learn to say, we have made no progress. Though the desire to express this gratitude grows, the frustration of every child of God is that he cannot really express it as he wants to. Now the second misunderstanding. They're not always in this order. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You must not think there's always a chronological order. That's not what our fathers are teaching. They're saying there are three things necessary for you to know, and God will decide the order in which you know the first two, at least. It doesn't ever begin with the last one. But yes, it can begin with the second one. There are people I know who have been converted when all of a sudden they saw the treasure in the field. They were not looking for it. They were not digging for it. But all of a sudden, there's the treasure. Now, that treasure is not misery. That treasure is Christ. I know brothers and sisters in the faith who have been drawn seeing the glory of Jesus before they had any conscience of their misery. Don't mistake. They'll get to know their misery, sometimes in a deeper way than when it starts with it. Biblical examples? Let's have Levi. All of a sudden there came Jesus in his face and he says, "Levi, eyes of love and compassion looked in the eyes of Levi." All he's seen all his life is eyes of hatred. Because he's stealing of everybody. But then Jesus saw him, "Levi, follow me." All of a sudden, Levi follows Jesus. So don't always say it needs to start with misery. It doesn't say that in this answer. First, you have to know. No, it says there are three things necessary. The first is misery. The second is deliverance. And the third is gratitude. And yes, there are indeed usually a sense of misery or conviction of sin. Not always. Now the third thing, none of these three will be missing. When God saves a person, he will know all three. He will learn experientially to know sins and miseries, deliverance and gratitude. God's work, friends, will always teach these three. These are the marks of God's grace. And lastly, the ultimate purpose of salvation is not misery. God does not save people to make them miserable. God saves people to make them holy. The ultimate purpose of salvation is holiness, gratitude, serving God. And the key to that is the deliverer. That's the center of it all. And obviously that is connected to the great sense of myself as a sinner, miserable and lost. So let us ponder about these things. And you can look yourself to the scriptures to find the support for these thoughts. Particularly as I just read from Acts chapter 16. Three different conversions. And yet all come eventually to the same thing. And what's the same thing? I preached to you once on the Beatitudes. Remember that? Now that's the model of every Christian. Poor in spirit, mourning and meek, the hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then the fruits of sanctification, merciful, peacemaker, pure in heart. Now that's the picture. There you have misery, sense of sin, of verse 3. Deliverance. The middle one, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Sanctification. You see, every child of God, no matter what his personal story was, whether he was saved out of the bar or of the soccer field, or whether he was saved as a good young man growing up in church who never left church, all of these different stories will be exactly found back in the Beatitudes. That's the final description of the child of God. Now, this morning our theme is the only road to real comfort. Remember, the word comfort is certainty, assurance. Not just the feeling thing that we so often think about. The comfort that Lord Jay once spoke about is a fact. It is the certainty of belonging to Christ. What is now the only road to that real comfort? The first one is that you need to be convinced you are a lost and a doomed sinner. The second, to be convinced that Jesus Christ must be your real Savior and your only Savior. And the third is to be convinced that holiness is the only appropriate gratitude for that great deliverance that God has given. One essential aspect to find the real comfort is to know your misery, to know your sins. And notice what our text, or our Heidelberger says, how great my sins and miseries are. Not how great somebody else's sins are. They're greater, maybe. But that's not here the concern. Your sins and your miseries. We need to be convinced, congregation, that we're lost. Doctrinally, you all know that. Doctrinally, if you've been long enough at this church, you all know you're dead in Adam. You're fallen creatures, you're sinners, and you're lost. You've heard that many times. Next Lord's Day, we're going to see if we can convince you of it. And I must preach to you the law and set before you the mirror and give you the X-ray of your heart. And I hope and pray that you already prepare yourself for that sermon, prayerfully. That when I need to preach to you the law of God to teach you misery, that you may say, Lord, please prepare my heart that I may see myself in that mirror. Yeah, friends, most of us know that we are fallen creatures, but we can sleep comfortably with that doctrine. When you come on house visitation, I ask you, now what do you know of these things? You say, I know nothing of this. And yet you're sleeping well? Some of you can even sleep in church. Wow, you believe you're lost. Ah, you're kidding. You don't believe it at all. You don't believe it at all. That's why you can sleep so comfortably. That's why you can sit here in church like a pew sitter without having any alarm. You know, when I heard here today that medically every one of us has cancer. We have all cancer cells in our body. Maybe it didn't do me anything. I said, oh, okay. I don't feel any cancer cells, but there are. There are my body cancer cells and your body cancer cells. There are mutating cells. Our body will take care of it. But to think about it, I carry cancer. No, maybe it doesn't do us anything. If I tell you that you're dying, and the medical field will tell you that we're all in a dying process. We're not living, we're dying. We're decaying. But it doesn't do us anything. We can know these things without being alarmed. So for most of us, this knowledge that we are dead in Adam and fallen and lost is purely head knowledge, purely historical, with no deep, real changes. Now, that's why God needs to bring in our heart a sin awareness. That's the essential aspect of salvation, is that we get a sin awareness. Notice what I say, a sin awareness. God does not work misery. I hear the statement so often, God works misery. God doesn't work misery. We work misery. But God opens our eyes for our misery. That's true. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When He takes hold of someone, He will sooner or later, in His own order, in His own time, give us a sense of misery. Misery. What's that mean? The Latin, this was a German, in the German, the original German, the word misery is a word that literally means banished, out of the land. You know, Dutch has a little bit in the Dutch, that elende means out of the land, elende, out of the land. Misery is to be out of the land, banished. We are banished. From where? From paradise. That's misery. And what else? We have a sword hanging above our head. The sword of God's wrath and justice, which is just hanging above our head. God is suspending it. He's holding it, but our misery is that we're outside of paradise, that we have a heart that is utterly evil, there is no good left in it, and that we are facing the justice of God. That's misery. The fact that we're guilty, the fact that we are sinful, the fact that we are facing the punishment of hell, of the very essence of God's justice, that we're facing that. That's misery. And the Holy Spirit needs to shake us awake to realize what that means. That's one of the important aspects on the road to real comfort. And friends, when the Spirit of God does that in a gradual way or in a quick way, He's free to do that. The discovery that you're outside of paradise, that there's a broken relationship between God and you, that you have a load of guilt on your soul that will take more than eternity to satisfy, that you are having a heart that is so utterly deceitful and sinful, when you may discover that, and when that may become an awareness thing, let me at least tell you then that already is the discovery of the triumph of grace. That is the beginning of the work of grace. Already. Where God begins to burden my heart with the sense of who I am and what I have done, and when I see the distance and the brokenness of my relationship with God, that's already a triumph of His saving grace. He doesn't leave you there. That is saving grace. He will move on. But why is that already saving them? Why is such knowledge, as it begins to work within me and begins to bother me and it begins to pursue me, why is that already saving? Why is that? Because it breaks the power of sin already. It's going to make you a seeker, a real one. This is going to bring you to the Word of God. Your parents may have told you to read. This time you're reading. You're seeking. This is going to make you come to church differently. This sense of this awareness of my sins and of the greatness of my miseries is going to break the power of my pride. Pride. You know, when I grew up, young people, I was such a proud peacock. I went to school with a lot of other young people who never went to church, and they went to the movies, and they were in all kinds of sins, and I was not. And I was so proud of that. I didn't realize I was proud of that, but I was. I stood miles above other people. But you know, when the grace of God opens your eyes for this greatness of your sins and miseries, your pride is going. You're going to see it and you're going to feel it. The apathy is gone. You no more sit as a sack in the pew of the church. You sit there listening and wanting to hear. And you go to this scripture, not falling asleep on it, but reading it. Apathy is gone. That's how it's already saving. Because now I need to find salvation. I need to find this is deliverance. Before God opens our eyes, we are clean in our own eyes, friends, and we are always placing ourselves above others, even in church, and we can sit comfortably under the most serious sermon, and we may walk out of church and say, wow, that was a serious message, and we're laughing on the churchyard, and we are dreaming sweetly at night. See, that's what it does. If God doesn't make us aware of this great depth of sin and guilt and make the knowledge living, it will not humble, it will not make me needy, it will not make me see the breach between God, it makes me not earnest. Now let me be clear about something. That the sense of this misery differs greatly from one person to the next. No, not every person who is convicted will lay awake for nights. No. I've been troubled in my conscience deeply enough, but I cannot say I've ever laid awake a whole night because of it. It's not necessary always. There are those who do. Definitely. And when I read that in all those storybooks, I got super confused. And I used to write to my father back then. He was here in Kalamazoo and I lived in the Netherlands. And I says, Dad, I think there's nothing going on in my heart because I sleep well at night. Yes, my conscience bothers me. I am seeking God. I know this word of God is, but I cannot say I ever have a night that I didn't sleep. And my father, you know what he wrote back to me, kids? He says, put all those books in a box, son, and shove them away in the attic. And don't read those stories anymore. I was confused. So why not, Dad? Those are the books you gave me. Those are the real conversions. He says, you make all the wrong applications, son. Because God rarely converts His people like you read in the storybook. Those are the exceptions. It took me a long time to believe that. So when someone says to you, if you've never laid awake for the whole night because of your sin, you're not converted. That's not anywhere in the Bible. Oh yeah, but Paul lay awake for 3 nights and 3 days. Yes. But I don't read it about Lydia or about Timothy or about Peter. Maybe he was awake one night after he denied his master. Sure. No, friends, the jailer had a few anxious hours. A few anxious hours. But he rejoiced at the end of the night. He never laid awake a whole night because of his sin. Even though he was ready to kill himself that day. So please, when God converts us and gives us a sense of misery, it differs from person to person. The length and the sense and the depth of the misery that someone is aware of, that converts. But it may differ in everyone. Some of them are so stubborn and so resistant that God needs to hit hard. Yeah, you read John Bunyan's story. Yes, he had probably a couple of nights. Why was that? There was no man more stubborn in Bedford and more ungodly and more fighting against his conscience than John Bunyan did. He fought against his conscience and he cursed louder and louder and louder so that all the wicked people in Bedford shivered when they heard John Bunyan curse while his conscience was speaking. You see? And now God has to hit him hard. To break that stubborn man. But not every child of God needs to be hit so hard. The point is, and this is the most important thing to keep in mind. Does this sense of misery and sense of my sin convert me? All and everyone, no matter how different the ways are, all will sense bitterness. May I ask you now a few questions? Do you find sin bitter? Hateful? Is it something that makes you mourn? That makes you sometimes so depressed about yourself? I cannot rid myself of it. Does it make you loathe yourself? Saying, oh God, I cannot understand how Thou endures a man or a moment like this. Those are the questions you need to ask. Is it making us sense unworthy? Ashamed? Poor? Humble? Those are the marks. Not the circumstances. Not the circumstances of the jailer. Not the circumstances of Saul of Tarsus. That's not the essence of it. The essence is of, what does it do to my heart? My grandfather told me a story about a man whom he knew in Krabbendijk, where he grew up. He said that man used to live in the bar. And then God convicted him. He could not eat for days. For days and night awake, crying, "Oh God, have mercy on me." It made a deep impression. Deep impression. How real that was. It seemed so real. But it wasn't real. It wasn't real at all. A couple of years later, as he came back in the Netherlands, he made inquiries about that man. He says, "Oh, that man went back to the bar worse than ever. That's how he died." See, my friend, it is not the display. It is not the emotions. It is not the circumstances. You need to evaluate in your heart, am I hating sin? Is that bitter? Do I loathe myself? Is God humbling my pride? Is He unclothing me, as it were, that there's nothing left of me that I find worthy? That's what God does in every one of His children. You say, "How deep does it have to go then? How deep?" Well, let me answer that real brief. There are three things the Holy Spirit is wanting to accomplish by convicting a man of sin and of his misery. There's three things. One, that you are totally sinful. And that you are totally helpless to save yourself. This is what Charles Hartz writes in his book, The Way of Life. Beautiful book. Or maybe Alexander, I forget now. He says the first aim is that you are totally sinful and helpless to save yourself. Second thing that the Holy Spirit wants to convict, and He does that in His own way, is that you are convinced that God is holy and just to leave you where you brought yourself. That He can do no wrong if He doesn't save you. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish by showing how great our sins and miseries are, that you are convinced you need a Savior outside yourself, who is Jesus Christ. Now remember these three things. These are the three things that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish and does accomplish in the ones He saves. Hopeless, helpless sinner, number one. Totally right and just if God leaves me where I am. And the awakening awareness that I need a Savior. Jesus Christ. Now the jailer all learned that. In a matter of one evening. Ken? It can also be over a longer period of time. But it doesn't matter. Whichever way you learn it. As long as you learn it. And so, let's sing together first before we consider the last two thoughts. Psalter 160. Verses 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, 3, and 4. "O God, give ear unto my cry and to my voice attend. Though far from home and from thy house to thee, my prayers ascend." So 160, all stanzas. many things are necessary that we may know this only comfort and live and die happy. Now, if I sum up my first thought, friends, that conversion has nothing to do with the intensity or the length of the sense of misery, but with such unawareness of our misery that it actually converts, changes, humbles. And that obviously leads to that secondly. For a person who is feeling drowning, what's he going to do? I was about 6 years old, young children, when I nearly drowned. I will never forget. Dark, murky water, all in those Dutch moats. Fell in the water. I still to today can see what I saw. The light disappear. Darker and darker. I couldn't swim. And so what I do when I fell in the water, well, I just folded my hands and sank. Without anything. No, of course not. I fought and fought and fought in that water. And then I saw the light come back. But I couldn't reach it. And I went down again for the second time. Dark again. And I panicked and fought and fought. I couldn't swim. And then I saw for the second time the light. And I reached out my hands and somebody grabbed me. And so I was spared from drowning. Now, I just want to use that example. Someone who begins to know his misery feels like he's drowning. And he's not sitting on his chair with his arm folded. And he's not sitting in his chair falling asleep. And he's not going through the week just hardly barely opening his Bible. He is on his knees. He's speaking. He's praying. He's crying to God. How can I be delivered from this so terrible condition I am and from this great guilt that I have experienced? See? I need to be convinced how to be delivered by Jesus Christ from my sins and miseries. And again, the real comfort and the real happiness is not hearing about or knowing about Jesus Christ. How often haven't I preached to you that He is ready to pardon? How often haven't I pleaded with you and convinced you from the Scripture that God is far more willing to show mercy to you than you are willing to ask for mercy? How many times haven't I told you that all things are ready, that you need to bring nothing, and that He is will not cast out any that come unto Him? And yet strangely, while hearing those sermons, knowing those facts, what happened? You go home and you live on just like you did before. It's the same under Jesus' preaching, by the way. Crowds came to listen to Him, and crowds went home talking about Him and His sermon, and never came to Christ. Hearing about it and knowing about Jesus does not do any good. Especially when I don't sense the need for it. Now, I said earlier, yes, sometimes the glory of Christ can so overpower someone, and the love of God that shines out of Jesus can so melt the heart that indeed someone is drawn to the light by the light rather than, as it were, driven to the light by the law. But the common way is that God makes an awareness of our sins and miseries that makes us cry for Jesus. You know, for many years, I said under the soundest and the warmest gospel preaching, and that was boring to me. Boring, the way my dad preached. Did not warm my heart. Didn't warm my affections. Why not? I wasn't interested in Jesus. Why not? Because I didn't feel myself to be a lost sinner. And so hearing about Christ and knowing about Christ and learning all the facts about Christ, that didn't do and doesn't do anything. God needs to lay His hand on us personally. Will you please pray for that? Lord, lay Thy hand upon me and others personally. This church needs the hand of God to be laid on those that are unsaved. And when God does so, congregation, you will never be the same. Your life, your content, your purpose of life will radically change. Levi could not resist those words and spirit that came with it. And he left instantly all his money and followed Jesus. This Apostle Paul has been fighting against his conscience, and he's been fighting against that which the Holy Spirit has been pricking him with for a long time. But finally, when he saw and heard that glory of Jesus, he couldn't any longer. And he crumbled. And he will ask, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And friends, when the Holy Jesus lays His hands on you, you cannot continue just coming to church and going home and not even knowing the end of the day what that preacher preached about. When Jesus lays His hand on you, you will feel the weight of the need for salvation. So the real comfort is not knowing about how I need to be delivered, but knowing how I may be delivered from my sins and to experience that. Now the Spirit of God, friends, will discover that beautiful Savior. And as He opens up the eyes, just like as I was thinking about that drowning experience again, it was dark when I went down, but then I saw the light, and that light encouraged me. Oh, I fought to get to it. So the Holy Spirit begins to show the light of hope and the light of love and the light of forgiveness in the face of Jesus Christ. And that draws, that overcomes, that gives hope. Now you notice that it says the second, how I may be delivered. Deliverance is not something you do yourself. Real comfort is not delivering yourself. There's many preachers who tell you that. Just believe and throw off the pack of your sin. Just believe Jesus has died for you and say the right words and the right prayer and you'll be all fine. You'll be saved. It's all taken care of. That's not how God teaches His people. They all learn in painful experience that faith is not a choice of your and my heart. But it is a divine gift to a sinner. Faith is not in your pocket. It is in the hands of the Almighty who gives it by His own Spirit into the heart of His people. And even though God calls us, and even though every preacher urges you and is to urge you to repent and to believe. And see, there's some people that mistake that for Arminianism. They say, this man preaches that we must believe. And some say that about me too, I'll be honest. The others, he's a bit of Arminian, that preacher for God's. Because he tells people to repent and to believe. Now, if you think that I'm an Arminian preacher, then Jesus is that too. Isn't he? That's how he begins his first ministry, his sermon is, repent you and believe. And you know, my friend, if you call me an Arminian preacher, you have to go study what Arminianism is. That's not what it is, what you think it is. But when a preacher demands in the name of Christ, and when, as according our canons of Dort, every preacher is commanded to call men to repentance and faith, that does not mean that that preacher thinks that you can believe and repent. This pulpit is just as unable to repent and to believe as you are. And those bones in the valley of Ezekiel were just as dead can be. And what does Ezekiel have to do? Preach to them. Live. You see, faith is a gift that God is willing to give to the preaching of the Word. And God forbid that I ever dull the sword of the Spirit in your midst and take away that divine command for you to repent and to believe. And believe me, you will suffer severely for having rejected the command and disobeyed the gospel. Now, but that's not fair, Pastor. You say with death and Adam, faith is a gift. And how then can God hold me responsible for not repenting and believing He doesn't give me? Because God takes you back to paradise, my friend, and that's where He will confront you with what you were made. And what we made ourselves, and it is never an excuse. And I cut off my own arms. And then say, I'm sorry, I got no arms because I cannot receive the gift. No excuse. I cut off my arms. So understand the full responsibility, even though it is the full sovereignty of the grace of God who brings the faith in the heart. For now the Spirit of God is not only convicted of sin, the Spirit of God makes us hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God works faith, and the Spirit of God enables the guilty soul to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon last night. One of the servants of God. And he made this interesting statement. He says, oh, there are people sitting in this church where he was preaching. They don't even realize that they have saving faith. Because they think that saving faith is some great big confession by which I am assured of my sins are forgiven. Oh, my friend. And he explained that beautifully again. Saving faith is already the hungering and the thirsting after Jesus and His righteousness. Saving faith is that soul that lies down before God in secret and says, Lord, I cannot save myself. But all my hope is in Thee. Oh God, have mercy on me, poor and guilty and unworthy sinner. Saving faith is that beggar that takes his refuge to the throne of grace with nothing in his hands to bring, but only sighing it out before the great, great Savior. Have mercy upon me. You know, that's faith already. That's where that deliverance begins to be seen. And that's how that deliverance of sin begins to be experienced. God, indeed, will deliver from the sins and miseries. And that comes into my last thought, and I see I'm way out of time here, so we'll make that brief. But the ultimate purpose of the life of grace, friends, is not forgiveness of my sin. The ultimate purpose of salvation is not your sweet comfort. The ultimate purpose of being saved is that I may become a holy man and a holy woman, serving God, living to His glory, walking according to His will, expressing my gratitude to God in a holy living. And you know, the clearest mark of saving grace is the change of the will, making us willing in the day of His power to serve Him and to love Him. I was reading an article the other day about how our forefathers used to debate where does God begin His saving work and what is the most essential aspect. Is it in the mind or is it in the will or is it in the affections? And some of our forefathers say it's in the mind. He enlightens the mind. But quite a number of our forefathers say it's in the will. He makes a man willing in the day of His power. Willing to do what? To serve God, to seek God. And particularly the more that I may experience the joy of the comfort of salvation, the more I will want to express my gratitude to God. And how? In living for Him. Living for His glory. How can I show my thankfulness to Him? That's a struggle, because we live with an inward traitor. The old man will be there to our last breath, but the new man will be victorious through the grace of Jesus Christ. So, in very brief, I've summed up the whole catechism in one sermon. Next week, please help me, pray for me, that I may prepare that first sermon, How Do I Learn to Know My Misery? By the law of God. I have to preach the law to you next week. I have to dissect your mind. Dig deeper, Ezekiel, dig deeper. Pray that I may be able to prepare that sermon to dig deeper, behind all the layers of our religiousness, to see the utter lostness. If you haven't seen it yet, pray that God prepare your heart to learn to know sin, Savior, expressed in salvation of gratitude. Let's together pray. Amen.